If you would, open up your Bibles to Malachi, chapter 1. We haven't read that this morning, so I'm going to briefly read through that for us. Preaching through Malachi 1 this morning. Before we do so, let's go in prayer to our Father. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing yourself in such unique ways. We pray that you would be with us this morning as we hear from you, that these would just not be stories that we know, but life-changing and heart-impacting words that we would take to us, that we might worship you more this morning. That we would repent where we need to repent and rejoice where we need to rejoice. That you would comfort those who need it. That you'd be with those who need it. And Father, I'm just grateful for this body of believers up here. I'm grateful for Doug and his faithful ministry in preaching the word here. Thank you for his friendship for these 20, 25 years now. And we just ask you to be with him. Tim, pray that you'd keep his family safe as they get ready to travel back. We ask you to be with us here this morning as we go through Malachi. We pray these things in the name of your Son, our faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So Malachi 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you? O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals and sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand? Says the Lord. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Now, if I was a smart person, I would just leave. How do you expound on something like that? But that's what we're called to do, right? In worship services, to expound on God's word. So the first question that popped into my mind when I read through this is this. Does it really matter how we worship? Does God care? How do we live when circumstances lead us to bad conclusions about God? And what does true hope look like? Now, these are some of the questions that the book of Malachi answers, and unfortunately, I don't have time, and you would not be interested in hearing me preach all four chapters this morning. But I would encourage you that after this morning, sometime this week, you just take a look and read the other three chapters. Now, the book of Malachi is situated as the last book of the Old Testament in our English Bibles, and that's, I think, rightly so. And it contains what can only be described as a dialogue or a conversation between the covenant God Yahweh and the attitude of His people, culminating in what will end up being the greatest news the world has ever heard. And so here's the context. So the date is roughly 450, 500 years or so before the birth of Christ. Now, no one knows with certainty, there's some debate about this, but most put the book somewhere between 500 BC to 425 BC for various reasons. Now, we know it has to be at least 516 BC since there's an implied existence of the temple in which construction of that temple was finished that year. We also find reference to a governor, a term which was used during the Persian period around that time. There are extensive parallels between Ezra and Nehemiah in the sense that they rebuked, so some people think he was a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah. In fact, because Malachi means messenger, some have determined that due to a lack of biography information, that Malachi shouldn't even be read as a personal name, that this is not even a person. It's just a guy who's called messenger. Some think it was even a pseudonym for Ezra the priest. Well, Calvin stated this. He said, "I am more disposed to grant what some have said, that he was Ezra, and that Malachi was his surname, for God had called him to do great and remarkable things." So either way, that's the point. It doesn't really matter who this guy was. What matters is what he was preaching. It sets out a time after the Babylonian exile, which many nations were then allowed to return to their homeland and rebuild per Cyrus and his decree. Which, by the way, you can see an example of that in the British Museum. They have the cylinder there, and you can go and actually look at it. So we see here a post-exilic people. God's people know that they're back in their land, and you would expect that everything would be great. The temple has been rebuilt. Things are not great, despite all the hype. All the hope that was promoted by Haggai in recounting the Lord's deeds and action, Zechariah's visions, all of it has faded now at this time. In fact, there are still more Jews living outside of Judah than inside of Judah. They were no longer a great nation with a king, but a mere, what one study note called it, postage stamp-sized province under foreign rule. One among 20. They were nobody. It seemed as if the great God of the nation had been reduced to the level of other territorial gods, that he was nothing special, if he even dared to show up at all. And the land of milk and honey was anything but. Drought, economic hardship, taxation to a foreign power, pestilence, neighbors who were bullies, and a general sense of failed promises characterized the situation. So not good. Now there was religious tolerance by the Persians, but only so far as it benefited them. As long as you keep paying your taxes, everything will be fine. Judah, along with her neighboring provinces, really served as really nothing more as a base in case they needed it against Egypt. And so life for the Jews was anything but extraordinary, and their sense of God was just as much. In a word, their existence could be summed up as lackadaisical. So I'm going to take you through chapter 1 this morning, and I want to tell you this story. I love the Old Testament. And don't get me wrong, I've heard the New Testament's pretty good too. And I'm not really an outlying guy, but I actually did one for this sermon. So here are your points. A look at covenantal love, covenantal laziness, and then the covenantal Lord. And so in summing up chapter 1, one commentator used a phrase that I think describes this chapter so well, it's something I couldn't get out of my head. And it's this question. If God doesn't care, why should we? That sums up the attitude of the Jews. If God doesn't care, why should we? Very sad state of affairs when you think about it. And we see this from the first verse, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And that word oracle really means burden here. So it's not so much prophecy as it means there's a problem. The burden of the word of Yahweh to his people. And we're going to see that there exists this relationship, but it's damaged, it's broken, it's fractured, it's burdened, and that's what the Lord's going to talk to them about. There's an author, Yahweh, and then there's the recipient, Israel. Now, if you know your Old Testament history, it's going to seem strange to you that he actually uses the term Israel here. Because the northern kingdom, remember, known as Israel, had been exiled, scattered to the point where they didn't even really exist anymore. And so the true people referred to here are the southern kingdom of Judah, made up of that tribe, Benjamin, and then some Levites. But he uses the name Israel for a reason, because that was the covenant name of Jacob and the covenant name for God's people. And we're going to see that God uses his covenant name when addressing them. So it's going to be all coming back to the promises and the covenant that God had made with them. And so there's also a messenger who I think is named Malachi. And I think God did that on purpose so that it was ambiguous, because again, the point is not the messenger, it's the message. And toward the end of the book, spoiler, there's going to be another messenger talked about. So you're going to have to read ahead on your own this week and find out who that is. So he starts this way, Israel, my people, something is terribly wrong. And here's how he starts it. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Can you imagine the gall being led into captivity because of their sin with the promise that Yahweh would bring them back, and bring them back he did, sure to his word, and that's their attitude? Really, Lord? You love us? Have you looked around us? Sure looks like it. Sure feels like it. So one commentator put it, there was a clash between the expectations and the experience in the Yahweh-Israel covenantal relationship. What they thought they were getting, they weren't getting. And so thus they conclude, God doesn't really love us. The expectation is that they would be a free nation, not just a province among many, that their Messiah would burst on the scene and everything would be great. But as of yet, no sign of God's presence. The temple they had rebuilt, it's true, but it was a shell of its former self. You remember the people cried when they saw it because it was nothing like the former temple. And not only the way it looked, but the problem was its chief resident was missing. There was no manifestation of God as in former days. It was a shell. So yeah, sure, God, you say you've loved us, but we can't see it. But here's the evilness of what they're saying here. The counterclaim doesn't just ask for evidence that God loves them. It goes further. It assumes that not only is his love absent, but in fact their circumstances lead them to believe that he hates them. So it's not just them saying, where's the evidence of your love? They're convinced that God hates them. Loved us. All evidence to the contrary. Now, one might think, if this was you, people talking back to you, you would just recite all the things that you had done for them. All the many ways he demonstrated his love. How good he has been to them. The ways he blessed them. Maybe the fact that he hasn't wiped them off the face of the planet. Maybe a checklist. I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. How can you say that I haven't loved you? But God answers in a very strange way. He says this, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. And so he answers not by recounting how good he is to them, but his hatred of Esau or Edom. Only God can give such proof, right? That wouldn't work for us. And so men, here's some advice. This is for free. Don't try and use this. Don't say, of course I love you. I've rejected all the other women. That doesn't work. You can't say that. It just sounds arrogant. Not only have I rejected the other women, I hate them. But that's God's argument. Your twin, I hate it. Look what I'm going to do to them, and look what I'm going to do for you, and then tell me that I don't love you. And so he roots his argument in the doctrine of election, doesn't he? One choice of the brother over the other, one choice of a nation over the other. Twin brothers, which demonstrated God's choice rested purely on his will. Paul picks this up in Romans 9. And not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, had done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. It was a truth that Israel had forgotten. And that laid the foundation of their doubts and skepticism regarding God's claim that he loved them. After all, it was the nation of Edom, the descendants of Esau, committed so many violent crimes against Israel as they're being carried away into exile, if you remember that. Obadiah says this, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners, and they entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you, Edom, were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. So how could God claim to love them when Esau and Edom seemed to be doing better at the time than they were? Yeah, they'd been destroyed just like all the other nations. But again, notice what God says. I'm going to lay them waste. They're going to rebuild and I'm going to tear it down. But not so for you, Israel. Again, Israel can't see it. They thought God had failed them. We read this in the gospel this morning. Haggai promised that once the temple was rebuilt, wealth would abound. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says Lord of hosts. And so if you're a Jew and you come back to Judah and you see Jerusalem and the walls are all broken down, but the temple's still staying and it's empty, you're thinking, God doesn't love us. What happened to what Haggai said? Where's God? They were paying taxes, so much for this treasure coming in, to support a Persian empire that hated them. They were anything but wealthy. Social injustice existed among his own people. Ezekiel had promised a restoration of the Davidic covenant. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. But where was he? But now after returning, there was no king. Again, they were just one of 20 provinces or so in the Persian Empire. They just got lost among the shuffle, or so they thought. They were just struggling to survive. Now, sometimes we are so consumed by trials and hardships, we can't recognize what God is doing in fulfilling His promises. God had an enduring covenant love for His people. He had declared it through His divine revelation. Second, he said, Esau, I have hated. He's using it to contrast how he feels about Edom compared to Israel. And I want you to know that this contrast is not quantitative, it's qualitative. One was a covenant of people, one was not. God would be angry with that nation forever. And as Malachi just stated, they would never rebuild and have it last. And the language he uses there is very descriptive. I think he's talking about Jeremiah 9:11 here. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a lair of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. That's what the Jews are thinking. Like, you tell us this, but your own prophets say that you're going to leave all this stuff in ruins. So the Jews would have recognized that language because that prophecy in Jeremiah was about them. So by using that language, God is assuring Israel that Edom will not escape punishment. You remember what I said I would have to do to you? If you sinned, that's what I'm going to do to Edom forever. Their inheritance would be left to the jackals, the symbol of desolation. Jackals, of course, were probably dogs, but that could also mean monsters there. So he's saying, basically, I'm going to leave Edom's heritage to wild animals, to monsters, spiritually desolate. There's going to be nothing left. In fact, it was this type of place that, in the Gospel of Mark, the Spirit says Jesus went into. He says, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. And so the way that Adam left this world, Christ entered into it. Now there's a spiritual element to that. The fact that Jesus goes into the wilderness to be the second Adam among the wild animals, where everything's bad, and he survives, and he does not give into temptation. But here's the difference. After their punishment, Judah would graciously be restored. Maybe not in the way that they thought, but that was the promise. Edom's punishment, on the other hand, was permanent, irreversible, and without hope. And eventually what happens to Edom, for those of you who like history, is a tribe of Arabs known as Nabataeans. They pushed Edom out of their country, and it was left to ruins. It was a nomadic tribe. They just, well, almost like locusts, they just went in and destroyed everything and then moved on. And that's how it is to this day. Now third, in God's evidence, is that the temple had been rebuilt. Priests were serving in it. God was missing, albeit poorly. But the fact that it stood again demonstrated that God was keeping His word. He said, I was going to do it, and He did. And so the question remained, though, how have you loved us? See, they were plagued by bad theology. Their view of God was inadequate, incorrect, quite frankly, downright blasphemous. And that's why theology is so important, because bad thinking leads to bad behavior. So that's the second point, covenantal laziness. Again, if God doesn't care, why should we? If God isn't going to be faithful, then why should we be faithful? Now go to verse 6, because now it's God's turn to level some charges. He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. And so Yahweh indeed was their father. He created them. He called them. He delivered them and took care of them as his son. It was indisputable that they should honor him as father. It was written in the very law they were to do that. And he was also their Lord Master. He ruled over them. But I want you to know, it wasn't just mere apathy, a lack of honor as father and master that they had for their covenant God. It went the other way. They despised his name. It wasn't they just didn't care. They went the other way with it. They offered the worst kind of scorn. And they showed not just neglect, but contempt. Yahweh. And he talks to the priests. You notice that? Specifically. They were supposed to be the teachers, the leaders of worship. And that's what he addresses them at. You despise my name. I called you to serve me, to come near me, and you despise me. And of course, Israel doesn't like this. The priests don't like this. And so they say, how have we despised your name? Imagine the gall and the outrage. How dare you? Prove it. That was a serious offense. No wonder they got so upset. Because if you despised the name, you despised God, period. That was His very essence. He loves His name. His very character. In fact, it was a direct reversal of how the priests were supposed to function. In number 6, that Aaronic blessing states this. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. That's what they were supposed to do, and now they're despising the name. Right in front of Him, right to His face. So in response to the rebuttal of how we despise your name, God says this, you offer polluted food at my altar. And then they respond, how have we polluted you? You ever discipline a child and you know that they know what they did is wrong? I don't know what you're talking about. Well, you're your sister. What do you mean I hit my sister? It means you merged your arm back and you slapped her. That's what I mean. What are you talking about, God? You require sacrifices, we bring sacrifices. God says this, by saying that the Lord's table or His altar may be despised. They despise His name and they despise His worship. And He goes on, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? So they had fallen into this pattern of terrible and lazy worship because their idea of Him was terrible and lazy. They thought they could just scoot by haphazardly. Not only that, they thought they were actually killing two birds with one stone. They got to rid their flocks of all the blind and lame animals, and they got credit for worship. Or so they thought. Think of the efficiency. The problem is, those animals were not acceptable sacrifices. And so many people are offended by a very precise God, a holy God. How dare God tells us how we're supposed to approach Him? People are never allowed to come to God in any way they see fit. And somehow, it's those people who are always offended. I commanded you to do it this way, you don't do it this way, and then you're mad at me because you don't do it the way I told you. God commanded purity, an acceptable sacrifice, because His name is worthy of it. That covenant was precise. Now listen to this. Leviticus 22. Animals blind or disabled or mutilated or having a discharge or an itch or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord or give them to the Lord as a food offering on the altar. Deuteronomy. But if it, the animal, has any blemish, if it is lame or blind or has any serious blemish, whatever, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. So how have you polluted it? By offering not just what you wanted, but by offering the very things I told you don't offer. Things that were expressly forbidden. Don't bring me lame animals. Don't bring me blind animals. And that's what Israel was doing. So Romans 12 we read this morning. Lest we think this is only an Old Testament Jewish problem. Paul writes there, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. A friend of mine, after reading Malachi, said he was concerned with those who were trying to crawl off the altar. That's what God has called us to. And his concern was people were just trying to get off. My concern was a little different. It's, what are you putting on the altar to begin with? Is it polluted? Is it the best of what's left over? I'll greet people. I'll teach people. I'll serve coffee. I'll run the soundboard. I'll work in the nursery. I'll come to Bible study. I'll do whatever you want. I'll sit and quietly listen to the sermon. Jesus paid it all, so Jesus can have it all for 3 hours. And the rest of the time is mine. And so I have to ask, I hope that you're not coming here Sunday mornings without your heart. I hope that no excuse is good enough not to show up in worship. Many put more effort into their hair, or in my case, my beard, than they do the worship of a holy God. So we have this plague called bad thinking. They thought that they could just come as they were. And in a sense, that's true. But they weren't supposed to remain as they are. Israel was doing just enough to get by. So the question is, how about you? Are you also despising the name and His worship by bringing polluted, maimed, blind, and blemished sacrifices, which is your spiritual worship? It says this, I am Yahweh. I'm Jehovah. And this is what you bring to me? He goes on. He gives him a little dig here. Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? Ouch. Not even a mere human, non-God honoring governor would accept the garbage they were bringing to him. Yet you think you can bring this to the Holy One of Israel? You think that brings honor to my name and my place of worship? And it was more than just imperfect ceremonial boo-boos, oopsies. It was the entire attitude. And that's the irony. They were willingly bringing to God what they knew no governor would would accept. It wasn't like they didn't have a choice. They were specifically picking out things from their flocks that God said, don't bring, and they were bringing those things. It's not that that was all that they had. They were making a mockery of worship. They were like Uzzah in the ark. You remember that story when the ark is going to fall off the cart, and so Uzzah reaches out his hand to steady it, and what happens to Uzzah? He dies. And why? Because Uzzah thought his hand was more holy than the dirt God created. You ever turn a project in at work or at school that was rifled with errors? Just thrown together at the last minute? That doesn't go well. How much more than the worship of God? But beyond the irony is the hypocrisy in verse 9. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us? With such a gift from our hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? So it's not just you're doing what I told you not to do. You think that's going to gain favor with me? So you bring what you know that no human governor would accept, but you think that that same gift is going to cause Yahweh to be gracious? In the famous words of R.C. Sproul, what is wrong with you people? In fact, this is how bad it got. Look at verse 10. This is God speaking now. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. I want that to sink in for a second. This is the God of the universe who not only requires worship and deserves worship and prescribes the manner in which it's worship, and he says, you know what? Shut it down. Lock the doors. I'd rather not have any worship than what you're bringing me. Can you imagine Yahweh, who deserves worship, saying that? Lock the doors. I don't even want you coming into my temple anymore. For all intents and purposes, what God was saying is this. Israel is now closed for business. Your one job was to be a light to the nations and to worship me, and you can't even do that. And notice he says, is there not even one among you, one priest among you that's going to do the right thing? Will no one put an end to this mockery? And so God had made a declaration, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. But here he states, I have no pleasure in you. I'm sure most of us know what it's like to disappoint a leader, a parent, a teacher, a boss. I remember as a kid, I didn't get a whole lot of trouble, but the one thing I couldn't stand is not being scolded, it was knowing that I had disappointed my dad. And just that look he gives you, you know? And here they don't care. You think that offering that garbage you're offering will earn you favor? Think again, because he says, I will not accept it. Now this should have made them really scared, and here's why. Because if he doesn't accept their sacrifices, what do they do about their sin? That's how their sin was atoned for. So if they can't bring sacrifices, what do? They're sinful. They're stuck in that state. And so does anyone still doubt that God takes his worship seriously? Do you think that they thought that God cared now? He continues. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And so if you're a Jew and God says, shut the temple down, and then he says, my name will be great among the nations, that's panic. No, we're your chosen people. What do you mean all these other nations are going to do it? But that's what he promises. He makes a contrast between the insulting worship being offered by his own people with that which will one day be the world over in making his name great. And pure offerings will then be given. Can you imagine being a son of Aaron and hearing that? We're your chosen priestly line. God says, I'm going to take other priests and they're going to worship me. God promised to do this back in Isaiah 66. And some of them also from the nations I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. So it was always there. God always promised this. And apparently they didn't see it. Couple that with Peter. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And who is he talking about? He's not talking about Israel. He's talking about the church. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. But compared to the nations in whom God's name will be great, you, God says to them, you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. Not that they were actually literally saying that, but their actions speak louder than words. It's a shame. But it gets worse. If you can imagine that. Not only was their worship corrupt, but worship in general had become a burden to them. Verse 13, but you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. The very means by which they had access to God had become wearisome, burdensome, contemptible, something they turned their noses up at. They turned into what should have been a delight for them into a depraved drudgery. Can you believe this? We have to do this every day. It isn't enough that we drag these animals up to sacrifice and yet God, He's just picky about it. I'm tired of this. He ought to be grateful that we're doing this at all for Him. That was the attitude. See, the focus now is not just on the priests, but the entirety of the people. They're the ones bringing the sacrifices, but here's where the priests got into trouble. They were the ones who were supposed to inspect the sacrifices and turn away those things that weren't acceptable to God. And they were just letting them through. So God might have said to them, I'm sorry that appeasing my wrath is such an inconvenience to you. So I was thinking, is there a lesson here, really for us, that God has provided the means of having sin forgiven, and so because of that we gather to worship. We ought to ask ourselves, at least every once in a while, is that becoming a burden? Is it inconvenient? Is it boring to sit here and give God 3 hours a week because we get hungry when we're at lunches? Again, he would say, sorry that the greatest news in the world is so inconvenient. Here's your Spurgeon quote. When we listen to the reading of the Word of God or the preaching of His truth, shall that be a weariness? Yes, when we have no part or lot in it, when it doesn't belong to us, when it is like reading a will in which we have no legacy. But if the gospel be preached as our gospel, the gospel of our salvation, we have a share in it, what can so inspire our soul with joy? If God had been weary of us, we need not have wondered. But we ought to blush and be silent for shame because we have wearied of Him. Are we tired of God? What he says. We'll come back to that. So go back to verse 13. God recounts what he's already charged them with. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? No, rather cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. So they're lying about it. I have a perfectly good lamb, and I'm going to give that to you, God. And then they think, when God's not looking, I'll just bring the sick one, and maybe He won't notice. Not only will God not accept the garbage worship, but those who bring it are cheats, and they will be cursed. And that's not even the worst thing God says to them. You have to read Malachi 2 for that. He gets pretty graphic with them. Despite them not showing honor to Him as Father or Master, He reminds them that it doesn't change the fact that He is a great King, that His name will be feared. So human sinfulness does nothing to detract from God's greatness. So all the people who say, I'm not a Christian because Christians are hypocrites, and they sin, and that's true for a lot of them, most of us, it still doesn't take away from God's greatness. Let's go back to that question at the start of the chapter. If God doesn't care, why should we? Well, that's the thing. It was a false premise because God did care. They assumed He didn't because of their circumstances, and so they offered their worship in kind. But the fact that He cared so much, He was going to demonstrate His love by what He was going to do to their archenemy. He cared so much that He would rather have worship shut down completely and the temple locked up than to let that insulting garbage continue. So yeah, God cares. And God cared so much that one day, one would come in whom Yahweh would have pleasure. One of whom it would be said, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well, what? Pleased. A son who would be a great high priest, who would not be corrupt, who would not be lazy, but one who would say, zeal for your house, your temple will consume me. A son, unlike these Jews, who would honor his father as a son, who said, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. A true son and a true priest, who didn't find offering a sacrifice wearisome and snort at it, but took it so seriously that that same priest was God incarnate. If you want something done, you have to do it yourself. God said, okay, I will. And he did. He carried his sacrifice up a lonely hill called Golgotha for the joy that was set before him and fulfilled his duty until he was able to say, it is finished. A priest who didn't bring a blind sacrifice, a lame or sick sacrifice, a blemished sacrifice, but rather a lamb without spot or blemish. The Bible tells us this, when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, sanctified for the purification of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. His name is great among the nations, a name that is above every name. And so the question, if God doesn't care, why should we, should be rephrased to, God cares, do you? Now down south, I like to make a lot of jokes. I'm teaching and preaching, and I appreciate that people laugh at that, or token laughter, whatever they want to do. You know what I want more than people laughing at jokes? I want you to care about your faith. Do you care? If you have the same attitude this morning that thinks that God doesn't care, and I get it. I understand that a lot of things are going on really hard right now. I don't know all of your circumstances, but I know some down south that people are struggling financially. And so if God cared, I wouldn't be looking to feed my family. If God cared, I wouldn't have a broken marriage. If God cared, I wouldn't have cancer. If God cared, I wouldn't be bullied. So here's the lesson. Don't let your circumstances determine your theology the way that the post-exilic Jews did. God cares, and he has you right now. I want you to think about this. In this very moment, in this very place, in that very seat, for a reason. Maybe, I don't know, but maybe you've never worshipped God a day in your life. Either because you've never believed or because you've been phoning it in for 30 years. But God cares. And he's given you this book. And he has made plain the way of escape. And he has told you how to live a life that is not devoid of meaning. We just wake up and worship is just wearisome every day. Let's just bring the animals again up to the hill. God says we have to do it, and I don't understand why. He's very picky. He's provided a way to deal with the guilt. That's why he says today's the day of salvation, not tomorrow, not a week after you have time to think things over. He says today. Today is the redemption of your souls. Today is the day of worship. And so we say, how have you loved us, God? Because he gave us Christ. How do we know that you love us, God? Because he gave a perfect lamb. How do you know that you love us? Or how do we know that you love us, God? Because that lamb was slaughtered for you. It wasn't lazy. It wasn't wearisome. It wasn't toilsome. He did it with the joy set before him. Because he loves his people. And so when you go back and you read that God's going to restore Israel, it's not in the way that they thought. He was going to expand it to a worldly kingdom, not just a national one. God cares because Christ died. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word. We are grateful for Christ who came as a man to live a perfect life and die a death that he did not deserve. But he died because he was a substitute for sinful people such as we. People who bring broken and maimed sacrifices even on a daily basis if we don't realize it. Father, I just pray that you would put it in the hearts of those who are hearing this morning, put it in my own heart this morning, that we have a God like you who cares, who is not a tyrant. Father, it's not that you don't deserve this kind of worship and you just demand it because you're arrogant. It's because you are the Holy One, the one true God, and it is owed to you by the creatures that you have created. Let us think on these things this morning. Let us be grateful that we have a high priest who was not lazy, but one who was empathetic toward the plight of a fallen humanity. So much so that he did the worship himself that we might have life. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.